Please join me in prayer. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Settle yourself upon us like mist. Incline our ears to hear your word, our eyes to see your glory, our hearts to dwell in your presence, our tongue to sing your praises, our hands to do your work, and our feet to walk in your paths. Anoint the preaching of your word that it would not return to you void, but accomplish that for which you have sent it, and prosper in that for which you've caused it to be given. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, as I was driving here to John's Island and to the church, I saw on my left-hand side of the car, among all the signs of yes, no, and names to be voted for, I saw the sign, Future Home of St. John's Parish Church. It was a good thing to see on All Saints Day, or at least All Saints Sunday, because often, you know, preachers and talking about All Saints, the feast, which, by the way, is just relatively recent in the life of the church. It's just 1,300 years old. Not like Easter, 2,000 years old. But anyway, often we preachers like to talk about how in this stone church or this plaster church or in this hardwood pine or edistal cypress church, the faithful have gathered generation after generation after generation going back centuries. This place made holy by the prayers of the saints. But I'm not sure St. John's Parish could ever do that. I say that because in the three centuries of your existence, you worshiped in five different churches. Several of them burned. Two of them you lost in legal battles, and one of them you outgrew. So when I think about All Saints Day in light of St. John's history, I think more of what St. Peter said about the church. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. A holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All saints ought to remind us of a lot of pretty good people. We're more than a few, in spite of his faults or her foibles, have come in the midst of this congregation to worship God and to seek his grace to live a pretty good life. We're more than a few souls broken by life's challenges and sorrows, the inevitable failures, losses, and betrayals have returned with hopeful and repentant hearts to find among God's people God's help to get their lives back together again. Where families have passed on the faith from one generation to another. Where seekers after God have come and found a family who loves them and a Savior who heals their wounds. Perhaps more than a few of you are here this morning seeking to follow them in the words of the collect for the day. In all virtuous and godly living, that you might come with all the saints to those ineffable joys that God has prepared for those who love him. All Saints Sunday comes at the church year is drawing to an end. The last of the major festivals before Advent. It is, I like to say, like a team photo. Just two Sundays ago, I was at Trinity Edisto for their 300th celebration. And after the service, we came out of the church for a team photo. They were all lined up, the whole congregation. They put me as a bishop and Way Camp as the priest in the middle at the front, but nevertheless, it was the real people of Trinity Edisto there for the team photo. It is a day to remind us, as John Wooden, that great basketball coach for UCLA, who in 12 years had his teams win 10 national NCAA championships. When asked what the main ingredient of stardom is, he said it is the rest of the team. Frederick Buechner once said on All Saints Day, it is not just the saints of the church that we should remember in our prayers, but all the foolish ones and wise ones, the shy ones and overbearing ones, the broken ones, the despots. You've had a few here. The tosspots and the crackpots, a lot of those, whose lives, one way or another, have been particularly fathers and mothers and saints in the faith, and whom we loved without knowing we loved them, and by whom we were helped to whatever little we may have and ever hope to have. Of a kind of seedy sainthood of our own. The American writer Annie Dillard once observed, it's not good lives, good days, it's not good days that are hard to come by, it's good lives. It was, you know, one of those real disconnects that we sometimes have in life. I had just buried a faithful parishioner, a widow, who had somehow or another, by the grace of God, fought through the grief of her husband's death after 55 years of living together, fought through that grief by reaching into the lives and hurts of other people, who had sacrificed year after year, reaching in to her checkbook to write checks to the church she could hardly afford. And I had just buried her. And I was riding back to the church from the graveside with the funeral director. He was talking the whole time about his vacation travels and his recent purchases. During the middle of it, he said, you know, the one who dies with the most toys wins. So when we got to the church, I got out, and as I stood at the door, I said to him, what do they win? He said, what? Well, remember, I said, you just told me the one who dies with the most toys wins. What does he win? Have a blessed day. You see, he had prepared her body for burial. He had done what he could to restore the wonder of her life, but he had no idea of the holiness and blessedness of the woman we buried that day. It's not good days that are hard to come by. It's good lives. All the characters that make up in 300 years of St. John's Island, who are the sort of people that somehow or another enable you, by God's grace, to live a pretty good life. Crackpots and tosspots and despots, but somehow or another, they rub you in just the right way to make your life shine. But even more importantly, and of even greater influence, is the life and teaching of Jesus Christ, which is what does the work. Like every great thinker who has ever lived, he addressed this question of what it means to live a pretty good life. Not long ago, Oxford University Press decided to discover who was the most influential person who has ever lived. They collected data from a wide array of experts in various fields: historians, philosophers, scientists, politicians, literary critics, anthropologists, sociologists, on and on we could go. And they gathered all this data and they put it into a computer, wondering who would be the most influential person who has ever lived, and they were quite surprised to discover Jesus of Nazareth was the one who came out of the computer as the most influential person who has ever lived. His life and teaching has played a bigger influence on the world than any other who has ever graced this planet. I suppose if you were to ask where you might find his teaching in its most distilled form, more than a few theologians and preachers would say the Lord's Prayer, the parable of the prodigal son, but obviously they would come down to the Sermon on the Mount. Makes up three chapters in the Gospel of St. Matthew. 111 verses, if we include the introduction and the conclusion. It begins, as you know, with the Beatitudes and ends with the call for everyone who has heard it to decide if he or she will not only by his grace and authority, but by their own choice, seek to live it. Will we be among those who hear the word and do not live it, or be among those who are doers of the word as well as hearers? You know, 20 years ago, when I was a parish priest in California, I was asked to teach a seminary course on the history of the church in England. It was one of those 3 month courses that we met once a month from Friday through Saturday. They would read in advance and then come and listen to lectures that went from 6 in the evening to 9 at night on Friday, and then 9 in the morning to 6 in the evening on Saturday. Some of them were planning to get a Master of Divinity degree because they wanted to be a priest. Others were just auditing the class because they were planning to be vocational deacons and they didn't have a big exam at the end of the session. So imagine this, it's Friday at 6 o'clock and I begin the lectures, and we begin with Christianity coming to the British Isles during the Roman era and how the church began to grow and people like St. Alban became known for their sacrificial deaths. And then from there, how the Germanic tribes in Germany began to press on into Rome, putting pressure on Rome so they pulled back from the British Isles onto the continent and into the British Isles, flooded the Angles, the Saxons, and the Jutes that drove the Christians up into the hills of Wales, and from there how St. Patrick was kidnapped and brought to the British Isles, how Christianity spread through Ireland, and then from St. Columba into Scotland, and then from there St. Cuthbert and St. Aidan converting Northumbria, and Gregory the Great, the Pope in Rome, sending St. Augustine of Canterbury to evangelize from the south, and they met at the 664 at the Synod of Whitby to decide whether it would be Celtic Christianity or Roman Christianity, then issued 400 years of Anglo-Saxon Christianity with the likes of the Venerable Bede, St. Dunstan, Alfred the Great, 4 centuries of Viking invasions until the Norman invasion in 1066, and from there the suppression of Anglo-Saxon Christianity until it emerged in the writings of Geoffrey Chaucer and Canterbury Tales and St. Anselm, the Franciscan mendicants and the Plantagenets until 2:30 Saturday afternoon. We had a break. And one of the students saddled up to me and said, "Father Mark, how much of this do I have to know?" I said to her, "Are you auditing the class or are you taking it for credit?" Now, as providential, God ordained it, that Sunday was the reading of the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. You know the Beatitudes, wonderful news for the poor in spirit. The kingdom of God is yours. Wonderful news for the mourners, you're going to be comforted. Wonderful news for the meek, you're going to inherit the earth. Wonderful news for people who hunger and thirst for God's justice, you're going to be satisfied. Wonderful news for the merciful. You'll receive mercy yourselves. Wonderful news for the peacemakers. You'll be called children of God. Wonderful news for people who are persecuted because of God's way. The kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Wonderful news for you when people slander you and persecute you and say all kinds of wicked things about you falsely because of Jesus. Celebrate and rejoice. There's a great reward for you in heaven. That's how they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Of course, it doesn't end there, does it, this sermon? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Issues of hunger and lust, marriage, things that lead to sin, eyes that need to be plucked out, hands that need to be cut off, love of enemies, praying for those who persecute you, giving to the needy and poor, the Lord's Prayer. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moss and rust does corrupt and thieves break in and steal. Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, for even the Gentiles think about these things. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. For he who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, to him the door will be opened. Do unto others as you would have others do unto you. Build up your house on the rock, for when the rain comes and the wind blows and the waters rise, it will stand. Can you imagine one of the disciples after that sermon, which probably lasted about an hour or two, or maybe three, said, Jesus, how much of this do I have to know? I don't think our Lord said, are you auditing the class? Are you taking it for credit? But I ask you that. Are you auditing the class? Or are you taking it for credit? Of course, many people do start out as auditors, hearers of the word. But it is always a day of wonder and of joy and of gladness, a day of grace when by God's grace and by the leading of the Holy Spirit, a man or a woman or a child decides to ask God for his help in actually living the whole thing for the credit of eternal life by the grace of God. It was on Thanksgiving night in 1971 that I first did it. I wonder when you did it. You know, I look out on a congregation like this, and I think of the second chapter of Mark's gospel. You know the story? Jesus, having done many miracles in Galilee, returned to his home, new home of Capernaum, and he entered into a house, most likely it was Peter, and after the Sabbath was over, that evening, hundreds of people came to be healed. They filled up the house and they filled up the outside of the door. So full was the crowd that when four men wanted to take their paraplegic friend in order to be healed, carried him on a stretcher, could not get him into the door where Jesus was. And so ever the innovators, they climbed up a staircase on the outside of the house and began to tear a hole in the roof of the house. And suddenly that bright Middle Eastern sun began to shine through while the clumps of clay and straw and dust fell onto the floor, swirling around the dust in the sunlight. And as they looked up, they saw a man being lowered down on a stretcher. And Jesus said to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees gathered round and said, who is this? Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus said to them, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, I say to this paralytic, rise, pick up your mat, and walk. And up he got and walked. But I have a question for you. I got it, actually, from John Maxwell. He raised the question, who patched the roof? Mary gave birth to Jesus. The wise men brought his gifts. The shepherds spread the news. Joseph taught him a trade. John the Baptist baptized him. Andrew brought his brother Peter to him. Martha cooked the meal. Mary listened to his teaching. Simon of Cyrene carried the cross. Joseph of Arimathea washed his body for burial. Mary Magdalene brought the words of the resurrection to the apostles. Peter preached his sermon. Barnabas gave the money. Paul wrote the letters. Mark wrote the gospels. But we're never told who patched the roof. But I think I know, because I've met them in every parish I've served. And in almost every church in this diocese, and nowhere more so than St. John's, John's Island, there's been a lot of roof patchers here, a lot of room sweepers, a lot who have served, because whenever A life is healed, a sinner forgiven, a marriage brought back together, a loved one cared for in the midst of grief, a life broken, made whole. Somebody's had to patch the roof. And when churches have built, burned down, or lost, somebody has to step up and sweep the floor, set up the chairs, and patch the roof. Why do I say that? Because on All Saints Sunday, we remember them. And some of them are sitting right here in these would-be pews. And some of them have gone before. And some of them, even right now, are in need of God's healing power. Roof patchers, room sweepers, life changers, saints of God. And one was a doctor, and one was a priest, and one was slain by a fierce wild beast, but there's not any reason, no, not the least, why we shouldn't be one too. Amen. Father, I thank you for the many who have gone before. In 3 centuries of this congregation's life. And by the grace of God, it will continue until you come again. But Lord, in our day, may you raise us up to be roof patchers, chimney cleaners, and floor sweepers. Who sweeps a room as for the Lord makes that in the action fine.